Okay, we're looking at chapter 3 tonight in the book of Job. There's no other chapter in the whole Bible like chapter 3 in Job. When we finished chapter 2 last week, we found that Job had won again. The score is now 2-0 in favor of Job. But Satan's not through. Remember that he obtained permission from God to assault this man in every area of his being. He has not only taken Job's children and all his possessions, but he has also taken away his health, all his pleasures of his physical life. He has attacked not only his body, but also Job's soul, making him feel abandoned by his wife. It isn't long after this calamity before the word gets out with all of Job's friends. But apparently only a few of them decided to make the trip to be with him. All those friends got word that Job had come upon hard times, really tragic times. We don't know how much these men meant to Job. We know very little about these people. We're not even sure where they live originally. They simply called Job's three friends. Verse 11 says that now when Job's three friends heard of his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. The biblical narrative names for each of them is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, just as information, later on in this account, we will meet a fourth friend. He's a much younger person than these three. His name is Elihu. When he finally steps into the story, he admits that he is younger and he's also somewhat shy. So we will see that he stays in the shadows for some time. There's going to be three cycles of dialogue between Job and these three original friends as Elihu stays quiet. The first three are anything but quiet as they unload really a truckload of criticism and guilt and shame and blame on their friend. But Elihu will wait for them to have their say before he speaks. Now we know the three older friends were closer to Job's age. They were probably wealthy sheiks who had at that time had money to leave their home and be gone from their businesses in order to visit Job. Maybe the men had met Job in the business world. Perhaps they were part of an enterprise that Job had been in better times in his life. We don't know how they formed their friendship. We're never told. The point is that each one came from a different place to spend time in that crucible with their friend. But as the story unfolds, we read there in chapter 2, verse 11, that these three friends had made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and come and comfort him. We'll need to keep in mind as we go forward that these friends came with a twofold purpose. They came to comfort and they came to sympathize with Job. However, before this book ends, a lot of unattractive and unpleasant things are going to be said by these men. As a matter of fact, the longer they stayed, the worse things got. They were argumentative, the more judgmental, the more intense the dialogue got. I do think that before we get into all of that, we should recommend these men for coming. While all of Job's other friends and acquaintances simply heard and stayed where they were, these friends at least showed up. And I think this provides us with a few characteristics of true friends. First of all, I believe true friends come because they care enough to come without being asked to come. I don't think anyone sent a message to Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar saying, "Would you guys please come and bring a little comfort and sympathy to Job?" The man is dying in anguish and pain. That was not necessary because friends show up when someone they love is really hurting. Friends don't need an official invitation. They just come. No one is ever invited to a a viewing or to a funeral. We just attend out of respect. And then we know that friends respond with sympathy and comfort. Sympathy involves or includes identifying with the sufferer. Comfort is attempting to ease the pain by helping to make the sorrow lighter. Maybe you provide a meal. Maybe you run an errand for them. Maybe you assist them whenever you need to assist them because you want to comfort them. No doubt this is characteristics of the folks here at our church at Eastwood. As we begin to look at chapter 3, you need to know, in case you haven't already anticipated it, this will not be a pleasant chapter. I don't know of anyone that has ever said that this is their favorite chapter in the Bible. I don't even know of anyone who has ever memorized a verse out of chapter 3. It's really one of those chapters of this man's life that make you shake your head and turn quickly to the next scene. Some of it is actually offensive. It's hard for us to think of a man as great as Job, as great as he is. He found in the first two chapters a man that is completely different from this man in chapter 3. You really don't want to believe it. I think partly because we have this skewed idea that anybody who walks with this closely with God lives happily ever after. We've heard that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But what we need to understand is that God's wonderful plan is wonderful from His perspective, not ours. You see, to us, wonderful means comfortable. It means healthy. It means all our bills are paid. It means we don't have any debt. We're never sick. We're married with two well-behaved children, a good job, anticipation of nothing but blessing and success and prosperity forever. That's wonderful to us. But God's wonderful plan is not like that. And so Job brings us back to reality, really God's kind of reality. Remember that question that Job asked his wife, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? We find this same man soon steps into a whole new frame of reference. That is why this chapter makes us uneasy. Somehow we don't want our hero to think or talk like he does here. He just doesn't seem like he's the man of God anymore. He even has the audacity to say at the end, I'm not at ease, I'm not quiet, I'm not at rest, I am in turmoil. You see, here we are given insight into a dark side of Job's life that is as real as any of our lives today. But the difference is Job lets it all out. But thankfully, he reminds us that even the godly can be depressed. I don't know if you've read this chapter, if you got through it, but I felt like I wanted to read the whole chapter to you tonight. I want us to think about these words as we look at this chapter. At the end of chapter 2, when his friends came there, the last verse, chapter 2, verse 13 says, the friends came and they sat down with him on the ground, and they sat 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come upon it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of the morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the drawing of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came upon the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Oh, why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? He catches the wise in their own craft. Wait a minute. Skip two verses. Skip two pages. That'll change the whole picture. Like infants who never saw light, there the wicked cease from troubling. And there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressors. The small and the great are there. The servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighting comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the things I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. I think you can sense from what Job is saying here that he is in a very difficult place in his life. As we begin to look at and try to digest this chapter, there are a couple of technical things that we need to establish in this section of the biblical text. The first thing we need to see at this point in the Hebrew Scripture is that poetry replaces prose. Poetry replaces prose. We found in the prologue, chapters 1 and chapter 2, that this book, Job, they were written in prose, just as they appear in the Bible. This is a narrative style and is very common. We find that a novel, for example, is written in prose. The same would apply to a magazine article or a newspaper column. But when you get to this third chapter of Job, in the Hebrew text, you begin to read poetry. Therefore, the style changes from narrative to meter, from storytelling to a stressed and unstressed syllables. And it remains like that all the way through the sixth verse of chapter 42. And so the greater part of this biblical book is poetry. This explains why you will find the book of Job falls into the poetry category of the Bible. When we look at a summary of the Bible, the books of the Bible, we find that Esther is the last of the historical books. We're then told that Job is the first in the poetry books. Psalms is a collection of poems written by various authors. Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes contains the writings of a wealthy man who experiences the sorrows and disappointments of life and now teaches that the true meaning and value of life is to be found only in God. The Songs of Solomon, which is also called the Song of Songs, this love song describes the beginning and growth of a love relationship between a husband and wife. It could also signify the love of God for his people or that of Christ for his church. We then come to Isaiah for the first four major books of the prophecy: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. I add this summary to show you where the book of Job fits in. Now, taking you back to your English literature classes in either high school or college, although you may not want to go there, but you may remember that poetry is frequently full of allegory and great word pictures and the repetition of similar thoughts. We find this occurs as the writer of poetry turns thoughts over in his mind and revisits them from different angles. Someone has said, no good student of poetry tries to make every line walk on all fours. We then find that something you just leave said and just say with a shrug, oh, it's poetry. You may ask, where is all this going? And I'm glad you asked. I bring all this to you simply to say, don't be afraid to admit that on occasions as you read through Job, you are reading poetry. And give yourself the freedom to say when you come to certain things that seem convoluted, that seem too knotty to unravel, to say, I just don't know. I'm not sure what he has in mind. You can just let yourself off the hook by saying, oh yeah, it's poetry. That's the first thing I would advise you to keep in mind. The second thought you need to remember is Job's outburst is not mainly due to his physical suffering. It's also emotional. And it's prompted by his losing touch with God. His grief and bankruptcy and painful sores don't cause him to say what he says here in chapter 3. Now, obviously, his pain plays a role in it. That's not the underlying cause. It isn't because he can't sleep at night. Those are not nocturnal meanderings that come because he is restless. No, you need to realize he is at the bottom of his emotional barrel because he has lost his best friend. For many years, God seemed intimate. As his business grew and the camel caravans multiplied and the bumper crops were harvested and the profits began to pour in, blessing him and his family with enormous prosperity, he and God remained on close speaking terms. They walked hand in hand until that awful day when everything broke loose. And we have already seen he lost all the animals, he lost his home, he lost 10 adult children, and finally his health. That was terrible, but that's not what depressed him. I thought about Enoch when I read this. His ending ended very differently than Job's did, but we read about him having conversations and walking with the Lord late in the evenings. And it was just that one day the Lord said to Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours, so just come on home with me. That's not what happened to Job. Job found a completely different situation when he lost his contact with the Lord. His real darkness came when the heavens became as brass, when God no longer walked with him in the cool of the evening. God no longer spoke to him and reassured him with words like, my son, let me explain what this is all about. Where God says, you see, Job, Satan came to me and dared me to do this, claiming you would curse me. Now I knew you would never do that. Furthermore, I want you to know I'm right here with you through all of this. And yet Job knew none of that. Job did not know the why. He only knew the what. And now he is just living in the consequences of those horrible events. And worst of all, God is silent and he seems absent. The man has now reached the end of his rope. I think we've all been there. This is the day you slam the door shut. This is the day you say to those close to you, just leave me alone. This is the day in his life when he cannot find his friend. Robert Alden, a biblical commentator, said this third chapter of Job must be one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. While some might be as depressed as Job was and use these verses to give vent to their feelings, few sermons are ever made from these chapters. Few verses claim as promises. Few are remembered for the warmth of their sentiment. It is the lowest of the several low points in the book. As we begin to actually look at this chapter, here's a simple and depressing outline for this chapter. We find verses 1 through 10 that Job regrets his birth. We find verses 11 through 19 that Job wishes he had died at birth. Job now longs to die in verses 20 through 26. And it all begins in verse 1. In verse 1, we find that word, afterward. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Since we've explored the thoughts and events leading up to this verse, we're quite shocked, as the novice would be who suddenly stumbles upon this opening line. It would be quite easy to think, oh yeah, so there you go. Satan said he would curse God, and now he does it. But we need to look closer. No, he's not cursing God. He's cursing the day that he was born. Folks, there's a big difference between the words, why was I ever born, and I no longer believe in God. What Job is saying is that I am so totally and completely alone. I regret that I was ever conceived in my mother's womb. And I think here we need to stop and think about the first word of the chapter. It says, afterward. We already know he is sitting at the city dump. He has his head shaved. His wife is wringing her hands. Three friends are sitting, staring in silence for what verse 13 of chapter 2 says, for 7 days and 7 nights, and there was no hope from above. And after all that, he opened his mouth, and what came out was, I wish I had never been born. And that is not all that he said. I'll go back and read verses 2 through 10 of what Job says. Some translations use the word may. Some use the word let. I don't know which one you have, but either word works in this situation. Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year. May it not come unto the number of the months, or may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come upon it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of the morning be dark. May they look for light but have none. May not see the drawing of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. If you make marks in your Bible, you may want to underline the mays or the lets. You can have a field day with those days as they appear repeatedly in verses 3 through 9. In Hebrew, these words are known as jussives, and we can think of them simply as wish verbs. These verses, these mays and lets, is what Job is wishing for at this particular time. May this happen. May that happen. Let this take place. Let that take place. Let these things occur. Let those things occur. Now remember, this is poetry. Job says so much in these few verses that it's hard to comprehend it all. There in verse 8, I find it interesting that he says, let or may those curse it who also curse the day. It is obvious that Job is not familiar with cursing. So he offers those who are familiar with cursing, who will use such profane talk, to pick up cursing for him. I guess they would serve as a proxy. He adds that there are also those who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. And your question might be, well, what is Leviathan? It appears in several books in the Bible. The dictionary describes it as a sea monster, also represented as an adversary. Near Eastern mythology describes Leviathan as coming out of the sea and swallowing the sun and moon, therefore causing darkness to be cast on this earth. And you're thinking, what did he just say? Remember, it's poetry. But here I see Job picking up the thought and saying, while I'm at it, just let Leviathan swallow up the sun, swallow up the moon, and make it dark. So does Job believe in mythology? Well, I think he believes in that about as much as we believe in Santa Claus. Job goes into a great detail questioning all that one experiences from conception to birth. His question seems to be, why was I not terminated anywhere along the way? In our day of easy and frequent abortion, it is interesting that he does not call the conception of the fetus simply tissue or a mass of protoplasm? No, he calls this microscopic multiplication of living cells, he calls it a boy, because life begins at conception. He seems to explore all the options that would have been available for him not to survive his birth. In verse 13, he says, "My life had ended, then I would not have lain still and quiet. Then I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with all the kings and counselors who had passed before him." He says, there is rest there. And there the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressors. The small and great are there. And the servant is free from his master. And then he basically asks, why do the misery get relief for them? And here one who longs for death finds it does not come. He says, my groanings come before I eat. These groanings pour out like water. When someone served Job a simple meal, the Bible says that he groaned. The Hebrew term for that groan means that he shrieked naturally. He says, take that away. I have no interest in eating anything. So along with his dreadful suffering in eating anything, he is now going to suffer from starvation. He says his cries pour out like water. Job concludes his lamentation by addressing his fears and his dread. He says, my worst fears have transpired, leaving me with no hope. Therefore, he sums up his misery. He says, I am not at ease. I am not quiet. I am not at rest. I am full of turmoil. Thus the end of his speech. Now, while all this is going on, his friends are still standing there staring down at him. They're analyzing his response from their vantage point of good health, plenty to eat, continued prosperity, and a happy family. And they're really offended at such raw statements from Job. And they're becoming increasingly more convinced that he is actually getting what he deserves. Biblical commentator John Hartley says, these are the harshest words Job utters against himself in the entire book. And these friends are shocked. They fear that his faith in God has melted into distrust. Why would one who refused to curse God be so hostile toward his own life? And we find contrast between the Job of the prologue and the Job here in the poem. Could not be any sharper. Though Job approaches the brink of cursing God, he does not. No, instead he vents the venom of his anguish by wishing he were dead. He survives his darkest hour since he neither curses God nor takes his fate into his own hands. Now, bringing this down to the here and now, the question is, have you ever felt like this? I think we've come a long way in church history in the past 50 years. Way back then, in times past, when a Christian suffered from a depression that resulted in this kind of thinking and candid admission, he never said so in public. As they used to say, you swallow up your sorrow. The early books on this subject, covering emotional turmoil and mental illness among Christians, was considered heresy by most evangelicals. The pervasive opinion was simply Christians didn't have breakdowns. And furthermore, you simply didn't stay depressed. In fact, the term used to describe those who suffered with deep depression back then was nervous. They had a nervous breakdown. He has a nervous problem. Or simply, she is nervous. And if ever, God help you, if you ever had to be hospitalized due to your nervous disorder, there wasn't a Christian name for it. And I say again, you certainly did not tell a soul. Shame upon shame that you didn't trust the Lord through your struggles and find him faithful to help you with your depression. The seminary training back then for pastors who would be assisting families with funerals was very blunt. If you did funerals for those who had committed suicide and the deceased took his own life, to be a Christian, you were never to mention that. Folks, that did not sound right then, and it doesn't sound right now. Shame-based counsel never sounds right because it's not right. apparently many folks read this, not many folks read this third chapter of Job back then. So having said all that, I think there are three practical statements that can help us identify with Job's struggles. First of all, there are days too hard for the sufferer to see light. That is where Job is at the end of this chapter. Unfortunately, his so-called friends will not bring him any relief. Second, there are experiences too extreme for the hurting to have hope. When a person drops so low due to the inner pain, he thinks all is lost. That's why Job admits the lack of ease, his absence of peace, and his deep unrest. Third, there are valleys too deep for the anguish to find relief. And it seems at that point there's no reason to go on. We simply run out of places to look to find relief. It's then our mind plays tricks on us, thinking that not even God cares. Corrie Ten Boom used to have a very helpful quote. She said, "There is no pit so deep but that he is not deeper still." But we have to know that those who are deeply depressed don't remember that and simply can't reason with that. In fact, they would deny such a statement because they feel a vast difference between them and God. But the good news is that God is not only there, but that he cares. I believe it's noteworthy that there is no blast against Job at the end of this chapter. God does not say, "Shame on you, Job." You see, God could handle Job's words. He understood why he said what he said. And believe me, he understands us today. Unfortunately, Job had his words on record for preachers to talk about for centuries. Ours thankfully remain a secret inside our cars, inside our bedrooms, or among the crashing waves on the beach, or maybe just out under a tall tree in a forest. Just remember, God can handle it all, so let it all out. Tell him all that's in your heart. I don't believe you ever get over grief completely until you express it fully. No doubt Job did not hold back. I have an undergraduate degree in psychology. However, we somehow never got around to discussing Job. We studied some of the great psychologists. We studied B.F. Skinner, who specialized in behaviorism. We studied Erik Erikson, who specialized in development throughout the lifespan. We studied the great father of them all, Sigmund Freud, who said not all mental illness has psychological causes. We studied Ivan Pavlov, who could elicit behavior by ringing a bell, especially using a dog. I mention that to say when studying in a secular university, the likes of Job was never mentioned, much less God. And I don't think it has changed much today. Amen. I don't think that we find that the great professors that are teaching in the institutions today would venture into saying that one of the ways that you may need to counsel, you may need to help others, is to invite them to look at the third chapter of Job, or invite them to talk to the Lord about their problems. It just doesn't happen. You know, I hear of a survey that's just been done recently that says 80% of those who were involved in the survey don't think that religion has anything to do with their life. It has no part in their life. Now, if I was involved in that survey and they used the word religion, I might also consider that. But I would like to do a survey of those who say Christianity. What effect does that have on your life? But I think we are getting further and further away from looking at God as he dealt with Job and as he deals with our life. We are looking more and more to the secular. We're looking more and more to those on the internet who are interested in bringing their words to us. And I think that nothing has really changed today insofar as the help that is brought to those. And then there's an X factor. You know what that is? Drugs. Today we're dealing with drugs. Drugs to get you depressed, drugs to get you out of depression. And that is something that, folks who are having to deal with people today are having to go back to school on, to learn to deal with that, because it is a very menacing activity that is involved in our lives today. It's a very difficult chapter. You know, we're going to look at some words that these three amigos brought to Job. You know, I've always thought that these guys had an ulterior motive. All the way through the Old Testament, you read that God punished and rewarded those who did right. He punished those who sinned. He rewarded those who did right. If you had a bumper crop, then everything must be right. If your family's doing well, everything is right. If things are not going good, it means there must be some sin in your life. And these guys are saying, Job, you've got to have done something for this to happen to you. Because if you didn't, then that means these things could happen to us whether we've sinned or not. And they couldn't afford to look at that. Absolutely. And so this is what they're dealing with as they're looking at Job. They've got to find some reason that this is happening to Job so that it puts them in the clear that they don't have to worry about what's going to happen to them in the future. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this chapter in Job. We don't understand all of it, Father. We know that your Holy Spirit will guide and lead us as we seek to interpret that. I think it's there for a reason, certainly. It's in your volume of books to be there to teach us, to help us to know that we don't know everything that's going on in heaven. We don't know how God is dealing with us. We just know that he loves us and that he is looking out for us and that he'll be there for us. And we just have to trust him. And we pray that you help us, Father, as we read this, as we consider, what would I do if this happened to me? Would my faith be strong enough to say, it's in God's hands, and he'll see me through it? Or would we, as Satan wanted Job to do, curse God? Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.